Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to join with me in turning back to Romans chapter 11. We're going to continue in our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Roman church, and our text for this morning will be verses 11 through 27. Now, you may be, if you see that in your bulletin, you may say, wow, that's a much larger passage of scripture than he normally preaches. Don't worry, that's not going to translate to a three-hour sermon this morning, but I do think the Lord will have quite a bit to say to us. So, let me begin by just go ahead and reading this passage of Scripture, and then we'll get into the sermon. So hear the Word of God. Paul says, reading from the ESV, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" That is, the Israelites or the Jews. "By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches." In other words, Gentiles, don't be arrogant towards the Jews. "If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." Yeah. "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief," in other words, if they repent of their sin and they believe in Christ, "they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" Verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Well, we're looking at a passage of Scripture this morning that has different interpretations. And not everybody's on the same page in terms of what Paul means when he talks about Israel here. And by the way, not everybody has the same level of Bible knowledge when we look at a passage like this. There may be some in this room this morning, you're going to hear some things for the very first time this morning, and that's okay. There are others, you're going to hear things that you've been studying this for years to try to figure it out on your own, and you may have a strong opinion, and that's good too. And so it's a challenge to preach to those who have different levels of knowledge of what the Bible has to say about this topic. Now, there are many people who believe that what Paul is teaching here is that there will be a future time that God, at some point in the future, that God is going to save the entire nation of Israel. And there's a whole system of teaching on that, in which this time will coincide with a secret rapture of the church, where the church will be raptured up into heaven, and there will be a seven-year great tribulation. And after that time period, God will bless the nation of Israel as the nation is restored back, and he will reinstitute the temple worship and all that, and that will happen at some point in the future. And so that's why I've entitled the sermon this morning, "Is There a Future Plan to Save Israel Apart from the Church?" And my answer and my belief is that the answer is no. That's not my position. That may be a shock to you to hear that. I've been kind of implying it as we've been going through Romans. It used to be my position. It's not my position currently. And I think that as your pastor, I have the responsibility to tell you what I believe the Scripture teaches. It doesn't mean that you have to believe the same thing as me. There probably will be some people that will still take away from this not believing the same thing, and that's okay. It's not a salvation matter, but it's a matter among Christians as we try to understand what the Scripture teaches. And so it's okay if you disagree with my position. And what I really want to do this morning is I want to go through and try to explain the passage according to my position. But my primary goal is to help to equip you to go look at the Bible and to study it for yourself and to understand how you're getting, you know, not don't just take your pastor's word for it, how you're coming to the conclusion about God's plan for Israel as a nation, particularly from this scripture. And so what I want to begin by doing is introducing to you two different methods of Bible interpretation. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about how to interpret the Bible. One method is called the inductive Bible study method. Have you ever heard of that? The inductive method. Another is referred to as the deductive method. And really the difference is that the inductive method is studying the Bible from the bottom up, from the ground up. You're trying to induce the meaning, starting with studying individual words of Scripture and phrases and staring intently at an individual text within the immediate context, maybe with Romans, trying to understand Romans 11 within the context of Paul's letter to Romans. And it really tries to let the Scripture speak for itself without bringing preconceived notions about what the Scripture means. And so that's, in a nutshell, what it means to study the Bible inductively. Now, to study the Bible deductively is more of a top-down method where you start with a theological topic or a theological conclusion that is deduced from all of Scripture. And so it's sort of a proposition, and then you go to an individual passage of Scripture or individual passages to gain a better standing of that point of view. And both can be helpful in our Bible study. Both methods can complement each other through iteration. Maybe you start to study the Bible inductively and you form a tentative conclusion about what the Bible teaches on a matter. And then you go and test that conclusion through deductive study by looking at other passages to make sure that it aligns with what's referred to as the analogy of the faith. That is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Well, let me give you a good example of using the deductive method correctly. Think about what Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 44. He said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me and the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Well, when we go to the Old Testament and we read Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, in light of what Jesus has said here, we are applying the deductive method. But if we study it inductively, we may draw different conclusions. We may draw conclusions that the Jewish faith may believe because we would not interpret the Old Testament in light of the coming Messiah. And so we study the Bible deductively when we go and we see that Christ is found in all of Scripture, just as the Lord Jesus Christ said. So it's important to have a biblical framework in which we understand all of the Bible in order to balance our interpretation of individual texts of Scripture. And that's really why people say that Christ is found in all of Scripture, because Jesus Christ himself said that. So it's good to have a biblical framework to have a Christ-centered approach to the Bible.
Amen.
But there are really two main frameworks of frameworks of biblical interpretation, with variations of each and maybe variations in between. And one of those is referred to as dispensationalism. You guys heard that term before? And then on the other end is another framework that's referred to as covenant theology. Now, there's a variation of covenant theology that's known as New Covenant theology. There's variations of dispensationalism, but those are really the two main bookends of this conversation. And dispensationalism stresses different dispensations or different economies of time in God's redemptive plan. Not all dispensationalists agree on how many there are, but typically it's about seven. And so they tend to stress God dealing with people differently in different time periods. A very extreme form of dispensationalism, I don't think it's very common today, is that God saved people differently in the Old Testament. He saved them by works, and today he is saving them by faith. But that has been one version of that. And so one teaching of dispensationalism is that God has made promises to Israel as a national entity in the Old Testament that previous dispensations have not fulfilled. Right, that God tells David, I'm going to have somebody rule on your throne forever. You're going to have a kingdom, and you're going to have this land forever. And so dispensationalists look at that and say, well, that promise has not been fulfilled. In order for God to keep his word, because he is a promise-keeping God, there must be a time in the future where God will literally fulfill that. And so for God to keep his word, which is what Romans 9 through 11 is all about, remember, we've been looking at Romans 9. Has the word of God failed? Romans 9, may it never be. Because they're saying, why are all the Jews not being saved? Does that mean that God's promises to Israel have not been kept? Well, that's what this is all about. So for God to keep his word, dispensationalists teach that God will bring about a future dispensation after the church is raptured, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, verse 26. Where God restores the land and the temple in Jerusalem, leading to a mass Jewish conversion, and in this way all of Israel will be saved, verse 26. Now, in contrast to that, covenant theology, the other kind of main framework or the main lens of viewing the scripture, views God's relationship with humanity primarily through a series of progressive covenants that build upon each other, ultimately pointing to the covenant of grace that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The new covenant and the covenant of grace is very similar, basically, as God, through successive covenants in history, continues to reveal more and more about his plan until finally he ratifies it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And covenant theology stresses unity between the Old and the New Testament, and that every person will be saved by faith in Christ. Every person is held to the same moral standard. And covenant theology in particular, which, by the way, you can be a covenant theologian and believe in dispensations. It's just that's not the primary lens by which covenant theologians understand God's revelation of himself. They understand it in terms of covenant. And covenant theology interprets God's Old Testament promises to Israel as having already been fulfilled in Christ, okay, and now applying to the church. And so according to covenant theology, there is no need for God to have a future dispensation to save the ethnic Jews because he is doing that today through the church and through the gospel. And so there tends to be more of an emphasis on today and on reaching Jews in today's time and recognizing that they are part of the body of Christ today. That's not to say that dispensationalists don't do that as well. They recognize there's a remnant of Jewish believers today, but it's a matter of, certainly of emphasis. Now, in church history, I would argue that covenant theology, particularly at the time of the Reformation forward, has been the majority position, but really the minority among Baptists within the last 150 years or so. Dispensationalism really originated with John Darby in the mid 1800s and was, of course, popularized by the Scofield Study Bible in the early 1900s. And, of course, today the main one is probably the John MacArthur Study Bible. I have a couple of those on my shelf. In fact, I was a dispensationalist for most of my life. So I'm not coming from a position of having always held to one view my entire life. I was a dispensationalist. I came to the understanding of the doctrines of grace through dispensationalist teaching like MacArthur and others. And it wasn't really until studying Romans 9 through 11 inductively that I started to question my dispensational beliefs. And so that's really the heart of why I feel like I want to have this conversation with this passage today, because in part it's a reflection of my own journey, but also just a reflection of what I believe the Bible to be true. And so my goal this morning is really not to give you a comprehensive overview of both frameworks. I know hopefully that was a good primer just to kind of start introducing those terms. Really just to show us how our existing belief about the future of Israel can affect our interpretation of this text, and really just to give you the tools to study the Bible for yourself. The first time I started studying these things, I actually had a very godly pastor. I said, "What is dispensationalism? What is covenant theology?" And you know what he said to me? You need to go read a book. And I still think that was pretty good advice, because it's not something that I'm going to talk in week in and week out from behind the pulpit.
Right.
But I think it's important to kind of understand the framework with which your pastor is interpreting the text of Scripture. Now, one other thing before we get into the text for this morning. If you have been following me as we've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans, starting with Romans chapter 1, verse 1 up to this point, you will know that I have intentionally pointed out that God does not show partiality to the ethnic Jews and the Gentiles. So that when we arrive at this passage, you would be able to clearly see the context in which this is written in. That God is not showing partiality. I think that's a major sub-theme of the book of Romans. Let me just give you a brief recap. If you'll turn back with me to Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to look at a couple of verses just to remind you of where we've been here. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which is the thesis for Paul's letter to the Roman church. He says in Romans 1, 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So there's no partiality with respect to the good news. And then if you turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you'll see something very similar. I think even stated, verse 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," that is through the gospel, "although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And then look at this, "for there is no distinction." What is he talking about? There's no distinction between Jew and between Gentile. So God doesn't show partiality with respect to the gospel. He's concerned about the present salvation of both Jews and of Greeks. And then Romans 1:18, we see God doesn't show partiality with respect to his wrath. Going back to Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed, is presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So the context is all men, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, regardless of your social status, God is pouring his wrath out to all who suppress the knowledge of truth and unrighteousness. And then Romans 2, 6 through 11. God does not show partiality with respect to his judgment. He says, verse 6, "He will render to each according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." Why? For God shows no partiality. And then verse 14 and 15, we see that God doesn't show partiality with respect to his moral law. He says in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," what he means by that, they didn't have the Bible, they didn't have the law codified like the Jews did, "by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. But verse 15, they show the work of the law is written on their heart, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And so the Gentiles did have the law because they were created in the image of God. And so just like the Jews, you had it in written form. They had the law on their heart. They were accountable to the same moral standard. And then verse 28 through 29, it gets a little more explicit. We see in these verses of chapter 2 that the true Jew is not one who is circumcised of the flesh, but the one who is circumcised of the heart. Verse 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So who is the true Jew? It's the one who has had their heart changed and circumcised by the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, we see that Abraham's offspring in 16 and 17 includes both Jews and Gentiles, and that all of Abraham's offsprings are saved by faith. Verse 9, it is this blessing then, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, it was before. Abraham was credited as righteousness before he was circumcised. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, which he was still uncircumcised. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So in other words, he's the father of both Jews and Gentiles. And verse 16 and 17 make that more explicit. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So who are all his offspring? Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so Paul, in Romans 9 through 11, not only is he stressing impartiality here, but he's also concerned about saving the then present Jews. That is what Paul is saying there. That's clear what's on his heart. Verse 1 of Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because his fellow kinsmen in the flesh are not coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Look what he says. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then verse 10 through 17, he wants the gospel to be preached to the then present Jews. I'm not going to read that section for the sake of time, but you can read it yourself. And even a couple of weeks ago in our last passage of that text that we looked at in Romans, we looked at verses 1 through 10. You can see in verse 5 of Romans 11 that God has preserved a present remnant of Jews. Verse 5 says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And so up to this point, Paul's been saying there's no partiality between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's also been saying that God is presently saving the Jews. And that's what is on his heart and what is on his mind. And so that brings us to the text that we're looking at this morning. Verses 11 through 27, it says a mouthful. I just read it. But in summary, these passages talk about God turning to Gentiles to stir the Jews to jealousy. They talk about God breaking off Israel and grafting into the olive tree, and God being able to graft Israel back in again. And then, of course, the promise in verse 26 that all Israel will be saved. Well, when a dispensationalist looks at this passage, he has to use deductive reasoning, although he may not admit it, because inductive study is it's very good, but it tends to be almost like the trump card for dispensational teaching, because it's, after all, if you're taking it from the ground up, then obviously you're finding the meaning in the text without respect to other texts. But a dispensationalist does have to use deductive logic, although they may not admit it, by taking as a starting point the idea that God has a specific salvation future of Israel as a nation. And so as a result, when they look at this passage, it is possible to put a spin on every verse in this section. Let me give you a few examples as we go through the text together. First, just looking at Romans 11, backing up. Verse 1 says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. So a dispensationalist could say, well, God hasn't rejected his people because he's going to deal with them at some point in the future. But what does Paul do? He gives himself as a present example of a Jew who is being saved. And then starting in verse 11, so I asked, rather, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? And so you might start to think of that in terms of Paul talking about the future. He says in verse 13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, but look what he's doing here. Why does he magnify his ministry? In order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. You see, he's actually looking in the present here. He's thinking about the then present Jews. When he says, I'm hoping that God will stir my fellow Jews to jealousy because I am an apostle to the Gentiles, but by doing so, I'm magnifying my ministry, and my hope is that I can make some of my now fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of him. It's a personal thing. He uses the word my, so he can't be talking about some point in the future. He's talking about his own personal ministry. So he says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And that's just talking about receiving spiritual life. He's talking about the new birth, that they would come alive from the dead. And that's what God does when he saves people. He takes their stony heart and he gives them a heart of flesh. That is a miracle in and of itself. And he's saying, what will their acceptance of Christ mean except that they will be raised to walk in newness of life? Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the lump, the whole lump, and the root is holy, so are the branches. And this is really just imagery that's expressed to show the connection between the Jewish remnant and the Gentile remnant of his time, to show that there is an interdependency between Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and the fact that he is trying to spur some of his fellow Jews to jealousy so that they too would repent. And you guys probably have experienced some of that in life. If you never tried to move somebody to jealousy before by getting a nice car or something like that. But he is using this in a holy sense to say, I am praying that they will look and see that the Gentiles have something in Christ Jesus that I don't have. Their sacrifice is, they have an altar. It's better than the altar at the temple. They have an altar in Jesus Christ, and that God, through Paul, would stir some of them to jealousy. But you have to really read into the text to believe that God's present salvation at his time will somehow move future Jews to jealousy. It's just not there. And then in verse 17 through 24, we see that God has substituted Jews with Gentiles into the olive tree. So verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. He's talking about interchurch relationships. He's talking about relationships between the Gentiles and people at work and in the community. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So you might get the big head and say, well, God has elected me and he has not elected someone else. That's a word of caution to be humble about your calling. And he says, but that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. That's a word of admonishment. And I think that's a good word, because as we are growing in our knowledge of the Bible and of sound doctrine, there can be a temptation for us to say, look what the Lord has done for me. Look what the Lord is doing in our church. And Paul says to be cautious here. Don't be arrogant, but rather fear the Lord. And he says, for if he did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So he's talking to them. He says, you need to be careful here in this area. Then he says, note the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So if you move to a state of unbelief, well, guess what? Then God will cut you off as well. But then look what he says. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, what does that mean? That they stop in their unbelief leading to belief. That if they start to believe, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Do you see anything in there that implies that Paul is talking about some future dispensation many years in the future? No, he's talking about his fellow Jews in the present time. He says God can graft them in. If they repent of their sin today, God will graft them back in today. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And when we've covered this, I mean, God says to Israel, Romans 10, 21, all day long I've held my hand out to an obstinate people, but yet they reject me. And God says, I am willing, if they will just repent and turn to Christ and stop relying on their own works, but turn to Christ for their salvation, God is willing to graft them back in. Because after all, these were the ones who received the promises and the oracles of God.
Yeah.
And so God will graft them back in if they will stop continuing in their own unbelief. And so there is nothing here to suggest that the regrafting of Israel, which I believe is referring to individual Jews, not necessarily Jews as a nation, is delayed until after a future rapture of the church. The church is the bride of Christ, after all. I mean, why would God rapture the bride of Christ and then leave it up to some other plan to bring these Jews to repentance? And so there's really no indication that Paul's thoughts is on future Israel. In fact, before we get to verses 25 through 27, if you look at verse 31 to give you a sense of the context, in the ESV, Paul says, so they too have now been disobedient, that's referring to the Jews again, in order that by the mercy shown to you, that they also may now receive mercy. You see, now, that word now, it's the Greek word noon, and it's actually found in the ESV and the New American Standard. It's not found in the King James, but it's part of the original Greek here. He says, it's really still implied in the King James, if they have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. So that shows you that even on the other side of the fence, after verse 27, Paul is still thinking about who receiving mercy? The then present Jews. Okay? Now, the final couple of verses that we'll look at before we conclude is verses 25 through 27, because this is really the key passage for dispensational thinking. So verse 25 says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there is a mystery that Paul is revealing here. It doesn't mean that it's some type of spooky thing. It just simply means that this is something that God has not yet revealed, and he's choosing now to reveal it through Paul, that there's a mystery. Verse 25, and he says, I want you to be aware of this mystery, brothers. And the dispensationalists, according to dispensationalism, this mystery is that God is revealing a future time period after all the Gentiles are saved, right? Verse 25, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, that he's revealing that after this future period, that God will stop accepting the Gentiles and will then focus his attention on saving the Jews. In other words, God will show partiality to the Jews, which is the exact opposite of what Paul has been teaching all throughout the letter of Romans. So do you see how that there's a connection there, that Paul would have to sort of go back against what God has said about there being no partiality? However, using inductive reasoning, just looking at the text, what we're doing this morning, the passage doesn't have to mean that. So when he says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel, remember, Paul has described this hardening before. He described it in verse 7. If you look at verse 7, he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest was hardening. So he's describing this partial hardening, which was ongoing then and is still ongoing, in which a remnant of Jews are being saved according to the election of grace. And the rest of them are still hardened in their sins. But there's nothing in this text anywhere that suggests that this hardening will cease, or that something different happens after the fullness of the Gentiles come in. This is a very important part, okay? I encourage you to go study it yourself. There's nothing that suggests that after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that the hardening will cease. Now, it does say in verse 25, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come in upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, this word until, it implies finality. It doesn't imply a reversal of circumstances. So in other words, when he says until the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles come in, it's not implying that at that time there will be a reversal of fortune by the Jews, but rather that that's it. So in other words, and this is a feature of covenant theology, that there is a partial hardening of the Jews that is happening today, while Gentiles are also being saved, that is within the church, both Jews and Gentiles are being saved, and then after that, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, it's the end of the age. There's a partial hardening that will happen. God will continue to partially harden Israel. God will continue to partially harden Gentiles who reject the Messiah, and then comes the end of the age. There's nothing here to suggest that there's going to be a second dispensation after all the Jews or the Gentiles are saved, that God is going to focus on the Gentiles. And then verse 26, the ESV says, and in this way, all this Israel will be saved. Now, the King James, I need to skip around in my notes a little bit here to get this correct. So the King James says, so all Israel will be saved. The NASB says, thus all Israel will be saved. And the ESV says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. There is no time aspect here. Now, the way that dispensationalists approach this text through deductive reasoning is to interpret it as, then all Israel will be saved.
Right.
So after the fullness of Gentiles have come in, then after that point, then God will save all the Israelites through a dispensation at some point in the future. But there's no temporal word here. There's no word to refer to a time period. And so that's why the ESV translates it, and in this way all Israel will be saved, because that's how all of Israel is going to be saved. Now, who is Israel in this verse? And we've kind of talked about that a little bit. I believe that the all Israel of verse 26 is the same Israel that Paul referred to in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. Remember that passage where he starts to talk about the doctrine of election? He says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel.
Right. So who is that second Israel there? That is God's covenant people, who consist of both Jews and Gentiles. A true Jew is not one who is circumcised of the flesh, but who is circumcised of the heart. Not all of physical Israel is of the elect Israel or of God's chosen people, the church. And we went through Romans 9, and I argued that this is not a reduction of Israel, as if it is a small window of physical Israel that God's got his elect Israel within there, but rather it's an expansion of his kingdom, because God includes both Jews and Gentiles. And then when you get to verse 26, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Well, how will all Israel be saved? By the God bringing in the remnant of the Jews, and by the fullness of the Gentiles coming in.
Amen.
And so that's how all of Israel will be saved. And by the way, to have a consistent literal hermeneutic of the text, we have to believe that all means all. And so how do you get to where all Israel will be saved? The only way that you can get there is that this Israel is God's covenant people, the elect Jews and the elect Gentiles, who consist of all of Israel, the Israel of God.
Amen.
Otherwise, you have to say that all is a form of hyperbole, that God will have a mass salvation of Israelite at some point, and that all doesn't mean all. But for all to mean all, Israel has to be the Israel of Romans 9, verse 6. And then finally, the end of verse 26 and 27, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he referenced this prophecy here, and this prophecy doesn't have to happen in a future dispensation. After all, Christ has already come from Zion, hasn't he? So he says the deliverer will come from Zion. Well, this has already happened. Christ already came from Zion at his first coming, and he is presently banishing ungodliness by changing hearts. He welcomes people into his covenant today by taking away their sins. However, through deductive reasoning, dispensationalists add meaning to this text. Because, of course, according to dispensationalism, after the church is raptured and the seven-year tribulation period happens, God will then send a deliverer, the Christ, to Jerusalem to reign on his throne for 1,000 years. But you have to read that time period into the text to come to that conclusion. Listen to what John MacArthur says in his study Bible, a very well-respected dispensationalist, a man who I love and attribute much of my ministry to. He says on this verse in his study Bible, all Israel refers to the elect Jewish people alive at the end of the tribulation, not the believing remnant of Jews during this church age. The deliverer will come from Zion. And so regarding that phrase, he says the Lord Jesus Christ's millennial rule will be associated with Mount Zion. So do you see the difference in interpretations? I would see this as applying today. The deliverer has come from Zion. He is bringing people into his covenant today. He is removing people from their sins today, both Jews and Gentiles, for his own glory. And so this mystery does not have to refer to what will happen after the secret rapture, but the mystery that the Jews and the Gentiles need each other, that both are part of the body of Christ and both part of God's redemptive purposes. And so the Gentiles should not be conceited, because they and the Jews are both part of the Israel of God, the church. And so, as I conclude this sermon, I want to conclude with two brief points of application, okay? First, and I've said this all throughout Romans, we need to be equally concerned about everyone's salvation.
Amen.
I am thankful that the Lord is saving the Jews today.
Yeah.
I think there needs to be a gospel ministry to the Jews. I'm thankful that the Lord is saving Gentiles, which, by the way, a Gentile is just simply everyone who is not a Jew.
Right.
That God is saving people from poor societies, people from wealthy societies, that God is saving white people and black people. God is saving male and female. God does not show partiality with respect to his gospel, to the good news. And so that's the first point of application. And then the second is that the next time, according to my understanding of this passage, the next time Jesus returns, because he will return, the full number of Jews and Gentiles will be saved. And so really, end times theology doesn't have to be that complicated.
Right.
It's a lot more simpler in that application. But what we need to know is that Jesus will come like a thief in the night, and that's it. There's not going to be all of these this dispensation before he comes again. He's going to come like a thief in the night, and he will come again. And regardless of if you have a dispensational theology or a covenant theology, or maybe you have no theology in this area, which is okay too as a starting point, all Bible-believing Christians believe that Jesus will come again. And so that's my final question for you is, are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns? That's ultimately what we need to be concerned about as those who will someday stand in judgment before a holy God. And the question is, will you be judged according to your own works and according to your own sin? Or will you be judged according to the righteousness of another? Because that's the good news of the gospel. That's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is in it alone is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in Christ, God accomplishes that which we cannot accomplish. In Christ, you know, God says, you need to keep my law. And as our sins are exposed through the word of God, we come to realize we can't keep the law of God. And that's a terrible thing. But in Christ, God says, I have kept the law for you through my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I accept his penalty for your sin at the cross on your behalf, such that if you repent of your sin and you trust in him, I will grant you a full pardon for the forgiveness of your sins. So as we close this morning, I ask you, do you have the forgiveness of sins that alone comes through Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to put your trust in him. I ask that you would come and talk to me. I would love to talk more about this great God and about this great salvation that's found through Jesus Christ and him alone. Brother Kyle, would you close this in a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you for your word that went forth. And apart from Christ, we are nothing. And in your sovereign grace and in your sovereign call, we thank you for the infallible word that went forth. And may we have ears to hear and eyes to see. And all those who do not know you, Lord, I'm asking you right now to convict them and call them to repentance. Because apart from repentance, we will never see you face to face. We thank you for this time. We thank you for every opportunity that we get to come to your throne of grace and to hear your word. And Lord, we just thank you for the preaching of the word here at Salem, the unadulterated word. We praise your name, Lord. And we say in your precious son's name, amen.